Judges chapter 2, if you would read with me, keep your Bibles open if you have them, because we're going to continue through this text a bit in just a moment. Verse number 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. As we are following through the thread of Scripture in this series, this has to be one of the most exciting, fulfilling moments to date, because Israel is now settled into the land of Canaan. It is theirs. They are living in houses they didn't build. They're plucking fruit from vineyards that they did not plant. They're drinking from wells they did not dig. They are living in the full realization of what God had promised to their forefather Israel. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a kind of a pattern to any good storyline, whether it be a movie, a book, even just a short little 4-minute sitcom. You will see these four things often. You'll begin with the exposition, which is the status quo, that everything is kind of normal and happy, and suddenly there will be a conflict or a complication that will arise, and that's what begins the tensions, and many times the comedy side, or it may be the serious, the soberness of a drama, but you'll have that complication. And then the third is the climax then, and everything will be resolved, and then you move back into the French word, the denouement. It's where everything is resolved and you're back to a new normal, if you will. Everything has settled once again. And we looked at that in the picture of Israel as they were moving out of Egypt and out of slavery and headed into the wilderness experience. And really, in essence, today we could call this a denouement moment for them. Everything is settled. They're in a new normal. They're no longer slaves. They're living in the full realization of the promise to their forefather Abraham. But almost as if the next chapter begins that new status quo, as they settle into that land, we all of a sudden have a great complication. And it actually extends all the way through the book of Judges. We read the next couple of verses and we find what happens. Verse 9, Joshua died. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Now the ominous verse number 10, many of you know it very well. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, say it with me out loud if you will, who neither knew the Lord their God nor what he had done for Israel. Who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. If you've taken this journey with us, or especially if you're reading through the daily reading with us, receiving the emails, etc., this has to be one of the saddest verses that we've come to since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. I mean, it's remarkable. That whole generation that Joshua had led in as their leader, as their elder. If you remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of their generation. So he is an elderly man at this point. And that generation beneath him that have moved in to the land, that next generation following, it would be Joshua and Caleb's grandchildren. That generation neither knew the Lord or what he had done for Israel. And if we follow the thread, we say, how on earth could that even be in the scripture account? Well, verse 11 helps us know. Then it says, verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And suddenly Baal comes to the forefront, and we find the term 70 times in the Old Testament scriptures. It's one of the major parts of the thread, because it's one of the great ensnarements that takes place as Israel falls into idolatry. And Baal is known to be the storm or the weather god of the Canaanites. Baal was one of 70 offspring of their gods of El and Asherah. And the plural here, Baals, doesn't mean multiple Baals, but it means different forms of manifestations of this God that they believed in, that had to do with the weather patterns, that had to do with producing good crops, had to do with them leaving 97 degrees in Phoenix on Thursday and arriving in Springfield, Missouri. I mean, weather is an amazing thing. I share in the early service, wasn't in my notes, but it dawned on me that my brother, who fell away from God for many years, about 23 years, and then came back to the Lord in his late 30s, after he did, Randy said that old song we used to sing in church, "It's a Happy Day and I Praise God for the Weather." How many remember that song? How many want Tom to do a rendition of that on Sunday mornings? We used to sing that on Sunday mornings. Randy says that song alone made me backslide right there. But anyway, just thought I'd throw that in. Your dad's wisdom's better for you, Mike, than that. So that next generation, they did not know the Lord their God, but you know who they knew? They knew Baal. And Baal was symbolic of just a large upright stone, but also the Ashtoreths. And the Ashtoreth was a curvy female deity with parts of her body accentuated to be very prominent because she had to do with fertility. So together we have Baal and Ashtoreth as a mighty tandem that would lure the Israelites away from worshiping the Lord their God. And they would turn to the god of fertility, and they would turn to the god of weather to make sure that the crops would produce well. And we look at this and say, how could this happen? But let's go back to their grandparents and realize as they came out of Egypt, look at all that God had done, the miracles God did to bring them out. They had seen the 10 plagues. They passed through the Red Sea, and they come to those 40 days that Moses goes up the mountain. And what do? But they say, as for this guy Moses, we don't know where he's at. So they build a golden calf, and they began revelry and to dance around that calf. It was just in their nature because of Egypt. But this next generation, their children, while they perish, their children go in, and they see all the miracles of God, the water from the rock on two different occasions. They see God provide manna for 40 years. They travel, and their shoes did not wear out in 40 years. They see the hand of God, and they move into the promised land. They receive everything God has for them. And then it says that their children grew up and turned to the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. How did it happen, and what happened as a result? Verse 12, this provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and they served Baal and Ashtoreths. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over then to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Raiders, how many of you NFL fans know that Raiders are never any good? Enemies, the nations around them. And then we have even God himself. You talk about odds against them. And then the cycle begins, the next verse. The Lord then would raise up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked. See, the example here they had seen in Joshua's generation that served God, they did not follow in that path. But it says instead, verse 18, then whenever the Lord would raise up a judge for them, he was with that judge and he would save them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. What happens to our thread here? The thread that we've seen through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the thread that we've seen through the season of deliverance out of Egypt and into the promised land, this thread that we keep watching, it came to a beautiful point in Joshua chapter 24, as we looked at a few weeks ago, when the people stood with him and he said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And the people said amen to that repeatedly, that they would serve the Lord. But here we find this pattern. As a matter of fact, throughout the book of Judges now, chapter 2 sets up what we see happen many times in periods of about 40 years or 80 years, that we see this pattern of deliverance over and over again, and then her apostasy going back. And I'd like to just take a couple of moments this morning to look at the apostasy, to look at God's response, and then to look at what you and I can apply to our lives out of Israel's apostasy. Number one is her apostasy. We began in chapter 2. But the reason of what's happening in chapter 2 is what happened in chapter 1. Because it says that in chapter 1, Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the descendants of Joseph, they drove out all of the inhabitants and they took full possession of what God had promised them. But then we read in chapter 1 that Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun and Asher and Dan and Naphtali, these six tribes did not obey the word of the Lord to drive out the nations entirely. And so chapter 2 opens that God says to them, "You've disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Those remaining nations were the seeds of apostasy. That generation didn't realize what it would do to them, but more so what it would do to the generations that were coming after them. Had they fully obeyed the command of the Lord then, they would not have dealt with any of this. And incredible enough, that next generation then is completely apostate. And I wonder how many parents would look at one another and say, "We should have driven out that enemy and those gods and the goddesses that they served." So the result is a generation then that did not know. And the cycle begins of succeeding generations that grew more and more evil. If you're reading through the Bible with us, then this past week we've been in 2 Kings. We're reading through king after king after king, and basically there are a few good kings interspersed, but for the most part, you watch Kings, and there's a familiar phrase that I noted in one of my emails, and that is that you'll read the line about that they lived the way and they followed the ways of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam set Israel into a course of evil, into a course of idolatry. And then you'll have a good king, and when he arises many times, it'll mention that he lived in the way of his father David, that he followed the way King David lived. But then the other king, he'll follow the way of Jeroboam, and the majority go the way of Jeroboam, and so goes the apostasy of Israel. So Judges moves right into the Kings, and we see the cycle continue. It's almost unrecognizable to imagine this generation that moved into the Canaan land, into the promise, the realization of everything God had promised, to imagine in generations to come over the centuries the apostasy. So second, with God and the apostasy, what does he do? There's almost a sense, I think, among some, you get a feeling, they think, well, God's not going to do anything. No, he responded. And he didn't sit idly by. He would bring judgment. He released them to their enemies. And we don't know who the raiders are, but they would come then, and they would raid the land, and they would take the plunder, and they would leave Israel. And it says there, they were in great distress. They could not stand up against their enemy. And verse 15 even more underscores it, because God himself would stand in opposition when they went out to fight. He was not with them and stood against them. But then there's something here that should move every one of us today. Despite their idolatry, their rebellion, despite the cycle, still the wonder of God's response to me is amazing. Verse number 18. Again, whenever the Lord would raise up a judge for them, he was with that judge and he saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. We serve an amazing God today, don't we? Grace. The wonder is that he still had compassion toward them. The grace is that he would deliver them from their judges. What an amazing heart of God after everything that they would do. And follow the cycle with me. Othniel is the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges then. And he comes to bring deliverance, and they serve God. They get rid of their idols. For 40 years, there's peace in the land. And then the people fall back again. And then they live 18 years in slavery to the Moabites. And then Ehud comes to the scene, and he brings deliverance, and they have 80 years of peace. And then Shamgar joins him and extends that 80 years, and then the people fall back again, and for 20 years they serve the idols, and God brings judgment, and they serve a Canaanite king that had 900 iron chariots, it says. Then there's that great verse, there arose a woman in Israel. How many of you know, ladies, we need you? What was her name but Deborah? And Deborah rises and says, well, if no man in Israel is going to fight, I'll rise and fight. And Deborah stands up as a great deliverer, and she brings the victory, and we have another 40 years of peace. And then the people fall back again after she dies. They fall back, and 7 years they are in slavery to the Midianites. And then Gideon, a reluctant leader, arises, and for 40 years there's peace. And it goes like this all the way through to Samson. And we see this back and forth, this tragic cycle of apostasy. That's the book of Judges right there. It's not boring reading. I encourage you to read it. But then we come to the very end. There's an interesting verse that brings us to the close of Judges. Next week we'll be in Ruth. What a great day for Mother's Day. And then we'll move into the Kings. But we look at the beautiful story of Ruth preceded by these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The sense there is that everyone is just going their way spiritually now to such a point. And you've had the judges that would come and deliver, but over and over again. And we know ultimately Israel says, well, then give us a king. Because in and of their own accord, they keep drifting from God to the point now that they are lost. And everyone is just doing what seems right in their own eyes. Sadly, as I mentioned earlier, virtually that same generational pattern goes all the way through Judges, all the way through the Kings, leads us all the way to ultimately Israel being taken into captivity by the Assyrians and then Judah by the Babylonians. One of my favorite Chris Tomlin songs of all time captures it so well from a few years ago. He sings, O heart of mine, why must you stray? From one so fair, you run away. And one more time, you have to pay the heaviness of needless shame. Oh, heart of mine, come back home. You've been too long out on your own. He's been there all along, watching for you down the road. And the chorus then says, so come to Jesus. His arms are open wide. That come running, because he's always there for you. And it's a picture of the prodigal, but I think it's a picture of what's at issue through the entire thread. It began in Genesis. It extends through the Exodus period. Now we're into Joshua, then into Judges, and continually the wrestling of the human heart. That is what is at issue. It's really the wrestling that the thread reveals. Prophet Hosea put it this way about Israel. Hosea would later write, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. What a statement to a commentary of the nation of Israel. The more I called them, the more they ran away. They sacrificed the Baals and they burned their incense to their images. The Old Testament story is the story of Israel. We're following the promise to Abraham, to the patriarchs. And as we look at it, we remember when Jacob had that moment of breaking that God, he wrestles with God. And God then says, Jacob, you'll no longer be called Jacob. Now you will be called Israel. And so those 12 tribes are not the 12 tribes of Jacob, but the 12 tribes of Israel. And the word means he struggles with God. And we see that be their history, don't we? So let's bring home as we look at the judges. I think there are 8 takeaways or many lessons here, but just 8 things quickly that we notice, we look at their apostasy in this cycle. The first thing is that God is clear with his expectations. Doesn't that just kind of stand out to you if you've been here or you've been reading through? It's not like the Israelites had to pull out their hair saying, what is it this God wants? We don't know what he wants. If he would just tell us what we're supposed to do, we'll do it. It's never that way. He gives them his law. He speaks clearly through Moses. He speaks clearly through Joshua. He commands them, warns them, commissions them, calls them, loves them, forgives them. He has this relationship with them, but he knows the whole way. It is a struggle of the heart of man to serve him. He even told Moses to be sure to tell Joshua that when they move into the promised land, I want you to have 6 tribes go over to Mount Gerizim, and I want you to have 6 tribes go over and stand on Mount Ebal. And he said the 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim are to proclaim the blessings of God, that if they will worship and serve God, all of these blessings will come their way. And then those on Mount Ebal, the other 6, are to proclaim the curses of God, that if they turn their hearts away from God, this is what's going to happen. And in each moment, as they would proclaim the blessings or the curses, all of Israel stood there and they would say, amen, amen, so be it. We live in blessing or we live under the judgment of God. So be it. And it says there that Joshua, when he obeyed Moses' commandment and did this, there was not a word that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read that day. And he read it to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. Was there any question of what God expected from them? No. You know, it's the same for us today. Matter of fact, as I looked at this week, there's an eerie parallel to me of Israel of old and to the entire world according to Romans chapters 1 and 2. Because Paul says that God has made himself clear to man so that man is without excuse. That's why Paul opens up there in the middle of chapter 1 of Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness. And many people can say, but that's not fair. But it is fair because God says that he has revealed himself even beginning with just creation. It shows who God is. And so man is without excuse because God has revealed himself to all of mankind. Instead, man wants to take and make his own gods, idolatry. Or he wants to take the true living God and form him into the way he wants God to be rather than what we read in his word. And then man falls into sin, and then God steps back and says, okay, if you're going to follow the creature rather than the creator, have at it. And God steps back and he hands man over to his own depravity, his own sin. It's that cycle, and we've seen it through the ages. Empires that rise and fall, evil in the earth today. I just watched this morning the young gal, and I don't know, I haven't followed the story well enough, but her husband survived all of Afghanistan, one of our major sharpshooters there, and here he was killed by someone who turned on him there at a shooting range. Many of you know the story. And to watch her emotional appeal, beautiful young lady, and as she stood there just saying, if you ever doubt that there's evil, let me tell you today, there's evil. But she went on to share, and maybe they are a Christian couple, I don't know, but she shared of the faith in God, faith in country there. But the bottom line is this cycle is history because of man's heart. The issue is the heart of man. Second thing we notice, spiritual leadership matters, and I'll be brief with a few of these, but we've just acknowledged that today with Philip Wanamaker, is that we realize good, strong leaders bless generations to come. And it matters. And as we read the lifetime of Joshua, it says that they served God all through his lifetime. And as we read through the judges, that those men and women would arise to leadership and Israel would turn their hearts back to God. Spiritual leadership matters. And when there was no leadership, a void in leadership, the people then would turn away from God. Third thing that we note is that sin leaves behind seeds. What a picture, Israel. What a picture Israel is for us. But sin leaves behind seeds. It's that, as Paul put it, a man reaps what he sows. I think it was Billy Graham years ago that said a lot of people want to sow their wild oats all week long and then go to church and pray for crop failure on Sunday. But you know, the bottom line is you reap what you sow. And that's what we see here, the evidence, what's left behind. And it's a picture for you and I that when we enter into relationship with Jesus, that we are to leave Egypt behind. We're to leave the idols behind. And many times you've walked, as I have, with a new young believer, and there are many times that you have to be patient as they may be on fire and excited, but there's something that's still attached to their past that they have to let go of these things as they move into everything that God has for them. What a picture it is for us. And that we cannot compromise with sin. Which leads us to the next thought, and that is that repentance is more than tears. Because that generation went back to their homes and they cried. They called that place Bochim, which means weeping. So they cried their tears, they went home, and yet their children grew up and did not know the Lord, neither what he had done for Israel. That's why when John the Baptist came preaching, he preached this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, it's not just weeping, it's just not feeling sorry in our hearts for what we've done, but there has to be a turning, there has to be a letting go of the past, there has to be a breaking away of sin, and to say, I am going to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul gives us a great example of this to the Corinthians. In his first letter, he wrote about a grievous sin, and the church had tolerated it, and they even, in a sense, boasted, he said, over it, that the grace of God is fine. Everything's fine, but Paul said it's not. And he gave them a strong word, and then he writes back in the second letter, and he says, even if I cause you sorrow in my first letter, I do not regret it. He said, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now, he said, I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. The sorrow led to repentance. Had Israel gone back to their houses on that day, weeping and recognizing, we have to turn this. We cannot. We realize that God has spoken a very heavy word, a solemn word toward us, but still, we can drive out these. I imagine what God might have done for them had they cried out, because he's such a God of grace. But instead, they sat back and they lived with those enemies. They lived with the gods and goddesses. It brings us to our next point. The bottom line is that generations carry a huge responsibility. We look at it here in this story, and it's throughout Scripture. It's a most stunning thing to imagine those that had heard the voice of Moses, those that had stood there and seen the curses and the blessings proclaimed by the 12 tribes of Israel, those that saw all that God had done. Remember the seven feasts? Why were those so important? God said, because I want you to remember me. And I want every household to celebrate Passover and first fruits and to celebrate then the harvest, or what we call Pentecost. And I want you to celebrate then in the fall season, that you celebrate the trumpets and you celebrate Yom Kippur. You celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That was to be a constant reminder to the families as they went and appeared before the Lord their God. They would lead their children. You remember, as God put it through Moses, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, that they are, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their strength. And Moses said, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. You see the picture. Parents here today, we have to realize, and Sunday school is so important, and you'll often hear me say this, what we do on Wednesday nights, what we do on Sunday mornings, what we have on Sunday evenings for our children, those things are so important, and what a delight. And thank God for our faithful workers. Thank you all that are involved in children's ministry here. But I'll tell you this, it can all be undone with what happens within your home. And many times, if only that could be your secondary, that's something you fall back on. If you could instead, in your home, make it the primary place that you recount to your children how good God is. You recount to your children what it is to serve him. You recount to your children what our doctrine is, what we believe as a church. You don't rely upon us only secondarily, but you yourselves do what Moses instructed them to do. I don't think we'd read Judges chapter 2. And it would read the way it had if those families would have done that in their home. Instead, that next generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. A couple quick points and we'll be done. The next is that grace is a terrible thing to waste. I mean, just look at how God, time and time again, would come back. He'd bring them a deliverer. Time and time again, I love Josiah. If I'd have had a son, he just might have been a Josiah. But there's a king, a young, just as a boy, brought up to the throne. And what in Josiah's reform is that the law of God is found there in the temple, and they blow off the dust off the cover, and they proclaim to all of Israel, and we have a great return, just an amazing spiritual resurgence in Israel as Josiah leads them into repentance. What an incredible picture. But the bottom line is, when we reach out to God, God will always reach back out to us. He's such a merciful God. James 4, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. It's his kindness that leads you and I to repentance. I'm here to tell you this morning, you might be here and for whatever reason, whatever cause you're here today, but you say, Jeff, I have wandered away from God. I have wandered. Could I tell you this? Don't play games with the grace of God, but I assure you this, if you come with a right heart to him, he will not turn you away. His grace is amazing. But you know what? Don't play with it. That's what Israel did. Generation after generation after generation, they played with the grace of God. The next lesson be that temptations and trials are just part of the walk of faith. Israel's that picture for us. They come into that land, and you know what? God says, all right, then I'm gonna leave those enemies there to test you, to test your heart. And you know, when we become a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that it's just a cakewalk from here to glory. There are a lot of trials. Martin Luther makes it clear, we wrestle with the world, we wrestle with our own flesh, and we wrestle against Satan himself. There are three key spiritual enemies that we have. Even though we may be in Christ, we have to constantly look at our land. We have to constantly be sure that the idols and the serving of anything other than God is out of our lives, and trials and temptations will come. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus said, in this world you'll have those tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And a major lesson we looked at as we closed today a few weeks ago, as Joshua stood there in Joshua 24, 2 weeks ago, he said these words, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. And if you remember, there was a dialogue there I pointed out. It's like about four different exchanges, eight in total, that Joshua spoke and the people spoke, and Joshua spoke and the people spoke, and Joshua spoke and the people spoke. And each time they said, we will serve the Lord. Joshua even said, you can't serve God. But they said, but we will serve the Lord. And it brings us to our closing thought here, that God awaits our choice to follow him. I don't know how you can read the Bible and not believe in free will. I really don't. It's replete. It's replete with you and I making decisions and choices. Jesus stood and said that there are two roads. Wide and broad is the one that leads to destruction, and many find it. The masses find it. Then he said, there's the straight and the narrow that leads to eternal life, and few find it. Two roads. In our day today of pluralism and just the way we view things philosophically and spiritually, our nation, we just wallow in a sense of gray. In a sense, it all works out in the end, in the wash. I'm going to talk about that tonight a little bit. The fact is, Jesus said there's two paths, and you make a choice. He was calling them to a choice. Joshua called them to a choice. Mount Gerizim and Ebal calling them to a choice. We read throughout God's word the choice that we need to make. Are we going to follow him? Each week as we're following this thread, we make application to ourselves personally. Let's look at today's and then we'll close. Israel reveals an incredible picture of what God desires for my life. He saves me through Jesus Christ that I might live for him. Aren't you thankful that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? That every one of us here have sinned, but we can find mercy and grace. Aren't you thankful for that today? And so if you would read these next few words with me, I'll read it again. He saves me through Jesus Christ that I might live for him, colon, say it with me. No compromise, total surrender, and complete obedience to his word. That's what he desires. His discipline is a part of his grace in my life. That's something hard for some of you to swallow today, but I'm telling you, it's how it works. The same way the Bible repeatedly shares the image, the picture of a father, an earthly father that will discipline his children. Why? Because he loves that child. He wants them to do well. And so a father will discipline the same way God does. And we have to realize it. When God disciplines us, when we do reap what we sow, when we find ourselves at times saying, oh, I wish I had not made those decisions. Listen, God forgives, but also his discipline is a part of his grace. And he wants to bring you, just like Israel, back to him to serve him wholeheartedly. So this day then I choose to leave my past behind, to serve him only, and to ensure the next generation will know him too. The thread for you today. However, the reason that you're here, I want you to know today that Jesus loves you very much. And you may be here today and you say, Jeff, I've wandered. Oh, I can picture the path. Because you say, you ought to see mine. Well, you ought to see mine. Matter of fact, for most of us here, not a lot of real straight paths. But you know what? All along the way, as we struggle and that heart of ours strays, we keep coming back to Him and serving Him. Keep breaking those old ties. You may be here today and there are things that are holding you back. And you recognize you are a picture of Israel coming into that promised land. You need today to cut it off once and for all. It may be an area that you keep falling in, and you today would be the day. I'd encourage you to come to this altar in a few minutes and just kneel down and say, God, I give it to you. I want to serve you wholeheartedly. But there has to be that moment of decision and choice. Who are we going to serve? Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Today, I'm going to ask the prayer team to return, if they would, to come forward and to stand at this altar this morning. Would you come, prayer team and staff, and to be ready to pray? And it may be you today, and you stepping out from where you're at in just a moment and coming forward, is that you'll just have someone here to pray with you. I'd encourage you, a female with a female, a man with a man, and maybe a couple, you'll come and just to join hands with a couple, but let them pray with you. They're here to pray and to agree that you will leave here never the same, that this will be the day. A day of choice and decision. But I tell you, if you choose God, God, He will help you. And He's there for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to lead us through a prayer right now and ask if there's anyone here and you say, Jeff, that's me. I need to bring my heart back to God. That old heart of mine keeps straying. Maybe you're here and for the first time in your life, it may be you have never heard a message like this in your life, but you say today, I want God. I want to choose the God that created me. I believe in Jesus and I want to follow Him. If you've wandered from Him today, either way, would you just put up your hand right now and say, Jeff, that's me. That's me. I choose today God and I need to turn my heart to Him. Is there anyone here? You put up that hand quickly. Anyone? Let me see it. Just hold it up where I can see it. I see that hand. Anyone else? You can put it. I see that hand. God bless you. Anyone else today? You put up that hand right now. You just say, that's me. That's me. Is there anyone else? You say, I choose Him today. I choose to turn my heart to Him. Anyone else? I give you just a moment longer. A moment longer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to pray now. I'm going to invite us to pray together. We do this as a church family because this is just a moment with you and God. You know, it's a moment for the church to join with you, and we're going to pray. And as we do as well, these up front are here and available. It may not be that you need to pray this prayer, but you just say, Jeff, there are some struggles or some things in my life. Maybe as a couple today, that there's been a point in your life, or whatever the reason, whatever it is, you need to come forward as a couple today. It's a day of choosing for you, that you're choosing the right path. I encourage you in just a moment, prepare your hearts now to make this a day. Draw a line in this day in the sand to say, this is it. Let's pray together. Would you join me, everyone, together out loud? Whether you raised your hand or not, it doesn't matter to me. What matters is your heart in God. He is the one that saves you and is calling you right now. Would you pray with us? Let's all pray together. Oh God, I know that I've sinned. I'm not living your plan for my life. I understand that you love me, even when I've been unlovable. That even through my choices, the errors of my way, that I can find forgiveness because of your word. So I ask you now, in the name of Jesus, to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse my heart, to change me from the inside out. I choose to follow you. And I leave behind my sin. I leave my past. And I embrace a new day through Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray, and everyone said amen. Amen. Let's stand together now, if you would. As we stand, I'd like to ask Tom to lead us just through a song, and as he does, to encourage you to come forward and to make this an hour of decision, a point of decision, whatever it may be. No one needs to know, but those that pray with you are privileged to get that opportunity right now. But as Tom leads us, would you come? Then Pastor Mike's going to come and lead us in a closing prayer. But let's sing together. As we do, if you need prayer, just slip forward this morning. Thank you, Lord.
And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul.
Let's give him his worship today. Lift your hands. Let's worship the Lord together. Give him praise. Give him worship. Oh, yes, Lord. Take joy in our song right now, Lord. Amen. Let today be your day of decision. Come forward. Let us pray with you today. Amen. Yes, Lord. In your... Let's sing it one more time. Sing it as an act of worship to him. Lord, I love you. Thank you for his grace, his mercy. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
To worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would seal this in our hearts by faith. Pray that you would go with us now and let us make an impact, Lord, on our world. We thank you for it. We do this and say this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon.